Let me ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and in just a moment I want to read into your hearing the first 13 verses. I'm going to assume that you're somewhat familiar of the history of the children of Israel, how through the providence of God He brought them into the land of Egypt, sparing them during a very severe time of famine. He provided for them. They grew and multiplied. They were given the choicest spot in the land. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse number 1, we read the words, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." As we look at this account, there are a degree of typology involved, type and antitype, and we see involved in this that there was to be a sacrificial lamb. That is the type. The antitype is Christ. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. These children of Israel were saved from physical death. The antitype that we have salvation from spiritual death. They were freed from the bondage in Egypt in a physical sense, and the antitype is that we have deliverance from the bondage of sin. I want to take this account and notice together three things about it. Let's begin first of all with a sacrifice. Let's begin back in Egypt with the type, and they were to take a lamb. And God gave specifics concerning this lamb. He instructed that it be a male, that it be within the first year of its life, the prime of its life. He has instructed them that it is to be without blemish, and as Peter says in the New Testament, or spot. The idea is that this animal was to be whole, complete. It was to be pure. It was to be healthy. God did not want them, knowing mankind, to take that which was lame or sickly or defective, or even maybe a stillborn. This lamb was to be offered in a sacrifice, and it had a purpose. The blood of that animal was to serve to save them from death, physical death, as the Lord passed through the land that night. You know, that animal didn't have a say-so about it. That animal was taken by the people. It did not have any input, and I'm sure it did not volunteer itself. That lamb was to be provided by each individual for the family. Now we take that over to the antitype, and you're all familiar with John chapter 1, and in verse 29, John the Immerser, and in my mind's eye, I see him indicating toward Jesus. Maybe within at least eye a vision, but close enough that it seems that he indicated and said, "Behold," that word has the idea of look. "The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." There's the antitype. Jesus is the Lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. 33 years old. As we look at the chronology, he was approximately 33 years old. You know, it was more than a few years ago, but when I turned 33, that just stuck out in my mind. Looking back on that now, I thought I was grown up. I was just a young fella. And some of you may think I'm still just a young fella. The prime of your life. He offered His own life. John chapter 10 and verse 15 and verse 17 tells us that it was not taken from Him. He voluntarily laid down His life. And the purpose was, as Paul said in Romans 5, 6 through 10, it was to be that blood sacrifice to save us from death. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 just a moment. I want to show you from the book of Peter some things that Peter had to say about Jesus as our sacrifice. In chapter 1, beginning at verse number 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse number 18. We're getting ready to cover this soon, and in this passage, Peter said, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father." Stop there just a moment. When Peter addresses this, he's talking about their situation of bondage and sin, and he said, "You were not redeemed to buy back, to free them from that bondage." Somebody didn't come along and pay for us through a dollar amount, gold and silver. That did not free us. Verse 19, notice the contrast to that. "But with the precious blood of Christ," as, underline that. He's not a literal lamb, is he? It's analogy, it's that typology. "He delivered us by His precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was perfect. That was one of the requirements for Him to be the sacrifice. If He had not lived a sinless life, He could not have been our Savior. Go over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse number 21. Peter there says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. Who did not sin," or did no sin, "neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to the judgment that judgeth righteously." Peter there points out the fact that it was a voluntary thing. He voluntarily entered into that, willingly gave His life. Go back to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and Peter tells us why. Why He was willing to do that. Why He did that. And it was to make us holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." What bearing does that? Have you really put thought into those words that here God calls and leads the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? He comes to Mount Sinai and He calls Moses on the mountain. What was the purpose? He's drawn up a contract. He entered into a covenant with them. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. He said, "You will be a special people to Me. I want you to be holy." The idea of holy is set apart, set aside. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter applies that to the new covenant that we are under with God. And he said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The King James says a peculiar people. That has been misunderstood. The word peculiar there does not mean as we use it today, meaning odd and strange and different. Now, I suggest to you, the Bible teaches that we are to be different from the world. The idea of the word there, the New King James translates that as it, the original word really means is a God, a people for God's own possession. Holy. God called us out of the bondage of sin, made a covenant with us, and we are to be separated from the world. Set aside. The blood of the Lamb did something for the children of Israel in a physical sense. It didn't do anything spiritually. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that it is not by the blood of bulls and goats. It cannot take away sin. Yes, physically it did something for them, not spiritually. Go over to chapter 9 if you're there in the book of Hebrews. I want to read a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 9. Pick up at verse number 11. The writer said, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And by the way, in this chapter, it's typology again, the physical tabernacle versus the spiritual, the church, us. Continue in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant or testament by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ died, and as a sacrificial lamb, spiritually it relieved us of the burden of sin, and it also served as that blood flowed backwards to cover the sins they had committed. Jesus died as a sacrifice. And that has given to us, number two, salvation. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, and this time in chapter 1. And as you're turning there, again, refresh our minds, I gave you a brief history of how they came into Egypt and they found themselves through the process of time in bondage. I want to try, to the best of my ability, to paint to you a picture of their situation. And I want to let the Scriptures do it, how that in their lives at this point, they did not have control. Chapter 1, verse 8 beginning. The Bible says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I'd suggest to you my opinion that in the context means he did not recognize Joseph in the position of authority that he once held. He no longer accepted Joseph in that position. Joseph who? Not that he didn't know who he was. Continue verse 9. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly, the New King James says, with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They there refers back to the Egyptians. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field, All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Here's the picture. They came into the land. They were given the best. They began to grow. They began to multiply. They became so numerous, Pharaoh started to think, you know, there are a lot more of them than there are of us. And if it comes about that an enemy comes against us, how do we know they're not going to side with our enemy and we have no chance? Pharaoh's solution is, we'll make them slaves. How that exactly came about, I'm not sure, but he put them in a position of being slaves. Not just slaves, but did you notice how it described their lives? He dealt with them shrewdly. He said that it afflicted them. Hard bondage, served with rigor. You remember the process of time that Moses finally sent back to Egypt with a message from Jehovah, Yahweh. Let my people go. Who is Yahweh that I should let Israel go? That was Pharaoh's response, and it angered Pharaoh. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 5 that he increased this hard labor that they were under and said, from now on, you have to get your own straw. They didn't decrease the quota that they were expected to put out concerning the production of the bricks. They were in a situation that Israel absolutely could not do anything about. They could not free themselves. When they came out that particular night, it was because of God. Absolutely because of God. Now that's the type. Let's come over to the New Testament and apply it to me and to you and to see that the antitype is the bondage of sin. I wish as human beings we could better comprehend the nature and aspect of sin. We have this habit as humans to brush it off, to clean it up, to make it... Well, that's the way Satan portrays it to us. He makes sin look pretty, doesn't it? If it wasn't attractive, if it wasn't alluring, then we wouldn't be tempted. I wish we could see the true nature of sin, how that it enslaves us, how it traps us, how that Satan is a harsh taskmaster. Jesus said to the children of Israel in John chapter 8, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you... We're not in bondage to any man. That was a lie. Jesus clarified in verse 34, I'm not talking about physical bondage. Whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You go over to Romans chapter 6, and I believe the overall, if you step back and look at the overall message of Romans 6, is an analogy of two taskmasters. You have Christ and His love and His concern, how He wants the best for us. And on the other side, there's Satan, who absolutely wants to destroy humanity. Wants us to be lost. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 12. He says, let not sin, therefore, here's the key word, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. As humans, we sin. Even after being washed in the blood, we fall short of the glory of God. He's not talking about the occasional slip up. The key there is reign, controlling. Drop down to the first part of verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The first part of verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? You make the choice. Satan made me do it. Devil made me do it. No. He tempted. I gave in. When Satan gets his claws into us, I know figuratively, right, not literal. When he gets his claws into us, he digs in deeper and deeper and harder and harder. That's the nature of sin. He gets a hold of us and he is not just going to look at you one day and say, you know, I've got compassion on so and so. They're really wanting to serve God. I'm just going to let him have him. No way. Satan ain't going to let it go for anything. And when we express the desire for a new master that treats us right and has our best interest at heart, you know what Satan does? He increases the load. He puts more and more on us to keep us from going. But God provided a Savior because He knew we cannot free ourselves from sin, just like Israel. Israel needed a deliverer. We need a deliverer, a Savior. God came into the world in the form of a man so that He could die on a cross. He shed that perfect innocent blood. He paid the price. He freed us from the bondage of sin. We have salvation by His blood. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Whom? There is Christ. How? Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 20, 28. He hath purchased us with His own blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He was a ransom. He paid the ransom. Satan put us in bondage. He paid the ransom. I couldn't pay it. The word salvation simply means deliverance. It can be used physically or spiritually. See someone drowning in water, you go in, you pull them out, you have saved them, delivered them. In Exodus chapter 12 again, go back to Exodus 12, back down to 12 and 13 again. We've already set forth that it was because of the blood. Notice in this type, verse 12, now catch this. Back in verse 1, it's the Lord speaking, Jehovah, Yahweh. For I, not death angel, God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both male and man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I, Jehovah Yahweh, will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, there's a song. It's not in our book, I don't believe. There's a song, when I see the blood. God said, when I pass through the land, this blood will be a sign. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. There's deliverance. There's salvation. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God said, when I see the blood, that blood had been given the instructions in a specific manner. It had to be applied as God said for it to be applied. That brings us to number three, the submission. When God gave the instructions concerning the blood in chapter 12, back in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Verse 13 says, on the houses where you are. How much liberty did God give them concerning the instruction of this? How clear was that? Their lives were at stake. I've read some instruction manuals. When I got done with them, I threw them to the side because I had no idea what he was talking about. It went way over my head. Have you? Can you imagine God doing that to man? You're going to die tonight and here's how to prevent it. And we don't understand it? That's not the nature of God. He loves us. Whether physical or spiritual, the instructions were very clear, wasn't it? You think about what we just read. If that were you, would you know what to do tonight to save your life? I need to take a lamb in the first year, a male. I need to slay that animal. I need to take the blood with a bunch of hyssop and apply it to the window right beside the door because I think it's going to be more visible. Why couldn't they have done that, I think? Don't you hear people say that all the time in religion? Well, I think, I believe, I feel in my heart. And there are those children of Israel that night receiving the instructions on what to do with the blood, and they say, well, you know, I just painted my house and the lintel and the doorpost, and I don't want to put blood. That's disgusting. I've got a little bit of red paint that'll come off more easily. It's water-based. It'll wash right off. I'll put that on there tonight. You're saying, Tim, you're being silly in your reasoning. That just is absurd. But yet that's the way many reason in religion in our world today. What about the blood of Christ? Does it save us? I guarantee you I could get on the airwaves throughout this world and declare to the top of my lungs, the blood of Christ saves us. And the majority who claim themselves to be followers of the Christ would say, amen, that's it, preach it. But here, let's get to the heart of the matter. We agree the blood of Christ saves. The Bible makes that clear enough. Here's the heart of the matter. Here's where the deception of Satan has come in. How does the blood save us? How is it applied? To answer that question, you're going to have to be honest. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 and 14. No marvel, Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. He's got his message. Satan absolutely wants to keep us as far from the blood of Christ. Why? Because he doesn't want to let us go. And the blood of Christ will do that. Go over to Romans chapter 6 and let's see the Bible's answer to this. I've often said it doesn't matter what I say. Brother Marshall Keeble, you say, you can mark me off as a fool. Bible's right. That's right. No matter what I say, let's see what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible gives us an insight as to how the blood is applied. Dropping down to verse number 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Stop there just a moment. Paul asked these Christians in Rome, don't you know that when you submitted to God's command to be baptized, that when you did that, you were baptized into Christ and you were baptized into His death? Where did He shed His blood? In His death. John 19:34. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We could continue reading verse 5. If we've been united together in the likeness of His death, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. You want to take part of the resurrection? You're going to have to submit to the death. You're going to have to be buried. Going back over to Romans 6 and verse 17, that like form of doctrine, what is it? Jesus died, He was buried, He rose again. We too die to sin. We're buried with Him. Where? In baptism. And man says baptism has nothing to do with it. I won't take the word of God. I don't have to explain that passage away. It's not complex. It's not difficult. It's not vague. Paul said, when you were baptized into His death. Now let me ask you this. At what point were you raised to walk in newness of life? Paul said it happens in baptism. So if you are saved at the very moment of faith, you mean to tell me you're walking around as a saved person without newness of life until you can be immersed into water? Because that's what Paul said. Or maybe baptism does have a part of salvation. That's where the blood is applied. Yes, the blood cleanses us. Where is it applied? In our obedience to the command that God has given. You see, the point is submission. Nobody's going to force you to do anything, are they? Well, we make jokes or make light or suggest somebody hold a gun to your head. That may or may not force you to do something. Some may be willing to give their life to do that which is right. The fact is that when we realize what sin has done and we want that salvation from sin, there has to be submission. We have to turn to God and do how God says. The song I alluded to, again, I don't believe it's in our book. I didn't find it. It's titled, When I See the Blood. Let me draw your attention to a couple of lines in that song. In the first verse, it says, Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all His due. All who receive Him need never fear. Yes, He will pass, will pass over you. In the fourth stanza, the writer of the hymn said, oh, what compassion, oh, boundless love, Jesus hath power, Jesus is true. All who obey are safe from the storm. Oh, He will pass over you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All who are accountable are lost. And God so loved the world, He provided a means of salvation. He gave His only begotten Son. His Son was the perfect sacrifice for sin. His Son was the perfect, innocent Son of God that died to shed that blood to pay the ransom to free us from the bondage of sin. What more could we have asked Him to do? We simply submit to His will. It's up to us to respond to that gift that He has given. What did Israel do to deserve to be freed from the bondage of Egypt? Wasn't that a gift? Wasn't that God's grace that freed them? Didn't they have faith because God gave conditions for them to come out of slavery, and by their faith they had to meet or obey those conditions? I hear people all the time talk about by grace saved through faith. Yes, indeed. Absolutely. That's what the Bible teaches. What does it mean? Because the suggestion is that the grace of God has no conditions, that you simply believe and that's it. Faith's role in it is that I respond in obedience to those commands. God has given a gift. Have you responded? Have you responded appropriately? If you have not, the Bible teaches that yes, we must have faith, and it's by that faith we obey the commands such as Luke 13:3 to repent, Matthew 10:32 to confess Him before others, and Mark 16:16 and a host of other passages that teaches that we must submit to being buried with Him by baptism. That's where the blood is applied. Sins are washed away. We are raised as a new creation. Israel had a new beginning, and we can too spiritually. If you've not done that, why not today? As a child of God, if you wandered back, if you've wandered away, come back. Acknowledge the sin. Ask God's forgiveness. He will forgive. The blood will continue to cleanse. 1 John 1 and verse 7. If you're subject, we're here to assist. If you'll make it known by coming, together we stand and as we sing.